You know, I use the name Arnold Schwarzenegger. I think most of us know us. At one point, he was actually governor of the state. But some of us recall back in 1987, he was a star in the movie Predator. Kind of interesting, 10 years after this hit movie Predator, he underwent open heart surgery in 1997, and he had to have heart valves replaced. 20 years later, he underwent another heart surgery in 2018 to replace one of two valves. And then he had another surgery in 2020 where another was yet replaced. But back in 1997, when all of this was going down and it became apparent that he had some heart problems, I'll never forget, I actually saved this article. This one commentator was referring to Arnold Schwarzenegger having to go in and have surgery. And he said these words, and I quote, "It's devastating to find out that our superhero is mortal." I don't know about you, it didn't disappoint me. Boy, doesn't mankind have a high opinion of himself? I love what Psalms 103, verse 14 says, "For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." Now that's putting mankind in perspective. It is God that took dust and created a human. But man thinks so much of himself. Well, this morning we come to a true biblical hero. I think we're kind of hard-pressed to find someone that is a greater hero in the biblical sense than Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. He's called the friend of God. Now, boy, that's an exclusive title. Now, we came to know him starting back in Genesis 11. While he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, God called him. God said, "I will show you where you're to go." But we come now to chapters 25, which is a farewell to Abraham. Now, let me tell you why Abraham is important this morning. First of all, he is the father of Israel. He is the father of the Arab nations. He's an ancestor of the Messiah, and he is the spiritual father of all that place their faith in Jesus Christ. So great is Abraham that God himself identifies with Abraham. In Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham." So God even uses Abraham as a title for himself. We are indebted this morning to Abraham. He again gave to us the Jewish people. He gave to us the scriptures. And most importantly, he gave to us the Savior. So what is the thought of our passage this morning? I always like to take the passage and sort of whittle it down to a thought. And here's our thought this morning. All of mankind is born to die. What truly matters is living by faith, which is pleasing to God and finishing well. And I hope that you'll consider that this morning as we look at Abraham. We're all going to die. I don't know if you know the statistics. One out of one people die. Did you know that? Or how about this one? There's people dying today that have never died before. I don't know if you know that one. But we're going to die. At the end of it, what really matters is, have we walked the walk of faith? Have we followed the Lord? Have we honored the Lord? And that, with Abraham, I would say an A+. Abraham did this. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 6, Abraham's marriage. Abraham remarries. Verses 7 through 11, Abraham's death. And then verses 12 through 18, Ishmael's descendants. Now again, if you have the app, you could open the app this morning, and there's 4 pages of notes that will come up on your screen. We're going to put them up on the screen. Of course, we have the notes in the back, but you can print them and bring them. I think, you know, you come with your Bible, you come with a pen, you come with the notes, because we're not here to be entertained. We're here to be enlightened is why we're here. And we want to learn. And who better to learn from than Abraham himself? Abraham teaches us how to live, and he teaches us how to die. So let's look at Abraham's marriage, starting in verse 1. It says, now Abraham took another wife. Now notice that word now. The context of this takes us back to the previous chapter, which is chapter 24, in which Abraham was directed by God to send his tested servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. Isaac's 40 years of age, and Abraham realizes that his son needs to have a wife. He is the chosen one. Through him is going to come the Messiah. So he sent his trusted servant with great details that he was to take a wife from his family. Well, it turns out that her name is Rebekah. And in chapter 24, verse 67, we read these words, then Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, by the way, that phrase, and he loved her, that's the first time in the Bible that marital love is spoken of. Not like fake Hallmark. This is the real deal. This is a genuine love story. And it's a love story that's in God's word that was, again, worked out through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord himself. So it says, now Abraham. Abraham now is 140 years of age. His son Isaac is 40 years of age. We get to verses 7 and 8. Abraham dies at 175 years of age. So in this passage we're looking at, it encompasses 35 years of time. But kind of, I just want to preface it this morning with just a little thing that I want to bring to your attention, the order of what we're looking at. What we're looking at should be several verses into the chapter chronologically, and so I want to kind of show us where we're at. So in verses 19 through 26, it records the birth of Jacob and Esau. We know that Abraham died at 175 years of age, again, according to verse 7 of our passage. But Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60. We see this in Genesis 25, 26. Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. So Jacob and Esau were born 15 years prior to Abraham's death. So I want us to kind of keep that in mind, because next week we'll get into the birth of, again, Esau and Jacob, and we'll get into that. But keep in mind that Abraham was alive for the first 15 years of these two boys' lives. So kind of keep that in mind. He did get to know them. He got to spend time with them. And so that's the context. And I think it's Moses is wanting us just to finish off Abraham, talk about his descendants, talk about his death, and then we can start freshly in verse 19, and the focus can go back on Isaac and Rebekah and then Jacob and Esau. So it says here that Abraham took another wife. The term wife here literally is the Hebrew word woman. He took another woman. Now, the question is often posed at this, how long after Sarah's death did Abraham take another wife? And we don't know. Most believe it's been about 20 years, possibly 20 years has gone by since this event has taken place. We're not really sure. But this wife that he takes is a concubine. It is a servant or a slave that he takes for his wife. Verse 6 tells us, but to the sons of his concubines, plural, 1 Chronicles 1:32 says, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine whom she had bore. So Abraham, some of you may be surprised, some of you aren't, he had multiple concubines. Or you could say it this way, he had multiple wives. Now the Bible never ever sugarcoats this. The Bible in no way ever justifies what happens. And of course, Abraham did this. Later on, we'll see David do it. And then Solomon took it to a whole different level of having 1,000, which I don't understand. I can't imagine Saturday morning going to Home Depot with 1,000 wives. That would be interesting in and of itself. And so, again, the Bible never, ever, ever justifies it or winks at it at all. And we have found that when he took on Hagar, there was problems in the home. So Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife," not wives, wife, "and they shall become one flesh." So it is recorded in Scripture, and there's constant problems. There's always problems associated with it. We saw later on with Solomon that his wives pulled his heart away from following the true and living God. Now, some of you don't recognize this name, Samuel Clemens. Some of you do, some of you don't. But his pen name was Mark Twain. There's a story told one time that Mark Twain was debating with a Mormon over polygamy. And the Mormon was trying to convince Mark Twain that polygamy was acceptable. But Mark Twain wasn't buying it. So finally, in desperation, the Mormon looked at Mark Twain and says, "Give me one verse in the Bible that forbids polygamy." And Mark Twain, he's quick. He says, "Okay, no man can serve two masters." Guess what? The debate was over. So again, the Bible's clear on this. It was never God's plan, but again, we see Abraham now with another woman. Her name is Keturah. The name Keturah means perfumed, it means spices, it means covered with incense, is what her name means. Now her children, as history would tell us, settled in the Gulf of Aqaba, or Arabia, in the international trade, and they traded in the area of spices. Now, this is kind of interesting. This ties into Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 2:11, we read, "Then opening their treasures, the wise men, they presented to him," to Christ, "gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." This was the result of his relationship with Keturah, that their family got involved in the trade of spices and scents and all that. And it's quite interesting that when these wise men came to see Jesus, that they brought frankincense and myrrh. Of course, frankincense was used in worship and myrrh was used in death. Jesus would be our high priest who would give his life for the sins of the world. Now in verses 2 through 4, we have wife Keturah's 6 sons and 10 grandsons, which, by the way, fulfills the promise of untold offspring. God said that anyone that was connected with Abraham would be fruitful. Those that bless Abraham would be blessed. Those that cursed Abraham would be cursed. Now, I already know the outcome of this war on the West Bank. I already know about it. I already know the outcome. You bless the people of Israel, you're going to be blessed. You curse them, you're going to have problems. It's not going to work out well for them. It's already an embittered battle and so forth. It's tragic. But we'll see this as we get to the end of this passage this morning. So Keturah gave birth to an offspring here in verse 2, and his name was Midian. Now some of you right away recognize that name, Midian. Midian is a result of his new wife Keturah giving birth. Now, Midian produced a people called the Midianites. Now, we know as we read the Bible, they became bad, bad enemies of Israel. We really see them back in Judges chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And of course, that's where God raises up Gideon to go against these. So it's interesting that one of the offspring that was through this marriage turned out to be a thorn in Israel's flesh. The next one is Shuna, and many believe that this was an offreach of one of the friends of Job in Job 2:11. He was called the Shunammite. So this friend was a derivative or came through this lineage of one of Abraham's son through his wife Keturah. Genesis 13, 16 says, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." God also said to Abraham in Genesis 17, 6, "I have made you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." So it was a promise that those that were connected to Abraham were going to be fruitful. They were going to be fruitful. God was going to multiply them. And that's the purpose that God is recording this here. Even though these children are not part of the promise that comes through Isaac, they are still blessed because of their connection with Abraham. Now, here's kind of a little encouraging passage. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 6 through 7, in the future, Isaiah foretells that the children of Keturah are going to meet up again with God's people. So there is going to be a reunion. They are going to gather together in the last days. There are going to be those that are going to turn to the Lord. They're going to worship and serve the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, and they're going to come to him. So in the future, we have this little glimmer here in Isaiah that makes reference to these children following the Lord. So if these descendants trust in Jesus and they trusted in the God of Abraham, they could be saved. Even though they weren't part of the promise, they could be saved. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now notice verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now why is, because Isaac was the heir. He was the child that God had chosen. Again, in Genesis 17, 19, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, the picture that we have here in Scripture, and this has been an amazing picture, is Abraham represents the Father, God the Father. Isaac, the son, represents the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we note that he gave it all to the Son. In John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what a beautiful picture. And of course, we'll talk later about it. When Abraham offered up his son, it was a beautiful picture of God the Father offering up his son for the sins of the world. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You can't help but read it and then see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. So in verse 6 we read, but to the sons of his concubines, notice, plural, not single, concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. So they were not to receive an inheritance, but Abraham took care of them. He provided for them. He gave them gifts so they didn't lack anything. You know, Abraham was very wealthy. He didn't lack a thing. But notice what he also did. And he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Why is this? Because he knew that if they continued in the family after his death, there would be a problem. There would be a battle. There would be a war. So out of great wisdom of knowing that his days were near, Abraham gave gifts to them and sent them on their way. After his death, they would have possibly fought for the inheritance. They would have been fought to be named as Abraham's favorite. So Abraham, knowing this, before he died, made the cut. He made the separation. You know, as believers, we should do all we can to ensure that the gospel and the work of God continues after we're in heaven. If there's some unfinished business, we should take care of it. And I know this as a pastor. Some of the stuff that is not taken care of before people die is amazing to me. I mean, the body's not even cold and they're fighting already. And I've seen the in-laws and outlaws. I've seen it all. I think we need to take a cue here this morning. Let's make sure we don't leave a mess when we go to heaven. Let's make sure we give clear biblical direction to our spouses and to our children and everyone else. This is clear. This is what I stand for. This is what I live for. This is my wishes. These are my desires. You get it all cleared up before you die so people don't have to try to imagine what you were thinking or what you were planning. That's a very, very important thing to clean it up. This brings us now to verses 7 through 11, which is Abraham's death. Verse 7 says, these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Now, Abraham started walking with God at the age of 75, and he walked with God for a century. Now, isn't that amazing? Not too many folks can say they walk with God for 100 years. Well, Abraham has that to his credit, that he walked with the Lord for 100 years. And when you look at Abraham and you look at God's choice of Abraham, the whole thing just spoke of God. Because if we were choosing the head of the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, we probably would not have chosen Abraham. And Joshua brings out that he came from a family of idolatry. He wouldn't have been on my short list, and I don't think he would have been on yours either. But God saw that man, and God knew that he was a man that would trust in him. He knew that he was a man that would love the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I have the privilege right now at this point in our study to give a quick little eulogy about Abraham. And I can't think of a greater privilege than being able to speak about Abraham. There are five great accomplishments that Abraham made. And I know there's more than five, but since I'm doing the eulogy, I pick five. So there you go. So I'm picking five. The first one is, number one, Abraham left us a clear witness of salvation through faith. That whole concept can be found in Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham is the first one who believed in the Lord, and God says, I am declaring you righteous based upon your faith or your belief in God. Romans chapter 4 is all about Abraham and all about what Abraham accomplished. In Romans 4, 1 through 4, Abraham was saved by faith. Romans 4, 6 through 8, King David was saved by faith. Romans 4, 9 through 12, the Gentiles were saved by faith. And then in Romans 4, 13 through 17, under the law, it was by faith that righteousness came. All of this can be traced back to Abraham. He is the father of faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Number two, here's the second point regarding Abraham's life. Abraham leaves us the example of a faith that works. Matter of fact, James uses Abraham to illustrate the importance of proving our faith by our works in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now, there are two things that marked this man of faith and this man who had a faith that worked. First of all, he was known for pitching a tent, and secondly, for building an altar. Now, the pitching of the tent showed us that life here on earth is temporal. He never built a house. He built a tent. And that's what he did. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. And then the building of the altar revealed to us that he was a worshiper of the true and living God. That's what we learn from Abraham. Works are the essential proof of our faith. How do we know that we have faith in God? Through our works. How we respond in our faith. So in chapter 22, Abraham offered his son on the altar. That was his faith working through his works. James 2:22 says, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of his works, his faith was perfected. Number three, Abraham taught us how to walk by faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know, too. We've watched lapses of faith with Abraham. When God called him, he steps into Canaan. What happens? A severe famine. What does he do? He goes down to Egypt. Didn't trust the Lord. We also know that he had to wait 25 years for Isaac. After 10, 15 years or so, he started saying, man, when's this child going to come? We're not getting any younger here. And then Sarah had the bright idea, why don't you take Hagar, have relations with her, and raise up that offspring that God has failed to give us? Then we know he had another lapse of faith when he went down into Philistine territory and told everybody that his wife wasn't really his wife, it was his sister. So Abraham's faith was in the promise and provision of the Lord. Hebrews 11, 17 describes his faith this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. So Abraham knew that, listen, I'm going to offer my son up as a burnt offering on the altar, and God, what you got to do next is you got to raise him from the ashes. And the reason you have to raise him from the ashes is because he is the promise in which you're going to come through. So that was the great faith of Abraham. Number four, Abraham gave the world the gift of the Jewish nation. Some people listening to this right now go, I don't look at the Jews as a gift. Oh, they are a gift. Israel is a gift. Why? Because it's through Israel we have the knowledge of the true God. Thank God for Israel. Next, through Israel we have the Word of God. Thank God for Israel. And then thirdly, through the Jews we have the salvation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God bless Israel. And then number five, because of Abraham, we have a Savior. Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There it is. Through Abraham would come the Son of God, Son of Man, the Savior. Again, the ultimate gift was the Savior. Galatians 3:16, now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Through Abraham comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 to 29 makes it clear that we then become his children, the children of promise, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So look at now, again, Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Notice the completeness of Abraham's life. Notice the wording here. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. 175 to me is a ripe old age. Do you know that God promised that Abraham would have a long life? Actually, he did. Back in Genesis 15:15, listen to what it says. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. And 175 is a good old age. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. I love that. Abraham never thought of his final abode as being the earth because he lived for eternity. That's why he constantly lived in tents and he built altars. This is not my home. This is not where I want to spend eternity. I want to go to heaven. I want to be meeting with God's people. I want to be in God's presence. Hebrews 11:8 describes Abraham's view of eternity. He says, and Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I love that saying. Become so heavenly minded that you're of earthly good. You find out in church history, those that were heavenly minded were the most of earthly good, because they realize that life is short. Notice the satisfaction of Abraham's life. An old man and satisfied with life. That word satisfied is an interesting word. It describes here an old man full of years. It indicates that life was like a good meal in which you cannot eat another bite. You're content and full. Like coming Thursday is what it is. You love it, but you can't have another bite. Why is it that we say, I can't have another bite, and then we eat nine more? I don't know why we do that. But it's almost like he's describing, it is so good, it is so tasteful, it is so wonderful, I am content. Another way of saying this is, I am filled to the top with God. I've lived all these years, and it's got to the point where it's to the top. I have God in me. Psalm 39:4 says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 139, 16. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. God knows our length of days. God knows when we will go to heaven. So this speaks not only of the quantity of life, but the quality of life. Abraham lived a long life of quality, would be one way of saying it. And I love this phrase, and he was gathered to his people. Are the living fellowship of the redeemed. When it says that he was gathered to his people, another way of simply saying this is Abraham went to heaven. That's another way of saying it. And the very fact that he calls it gathered to his people makes it clear that we're going to recognize each other. We're going to know each other. When Jesus told the account, not a parable, it was an account about a rich man that died and a poor man that died in Luke 16:22. When he talked about the poor man, he said the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's heaven, is where he was carried away to. It was William Shakespeare who once said regarding heaven, the undiscovered country is what he called it. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says. He said, heaven is not only our destination, it's our motivation. I like that. The older you get, there isn't hours that go by you don't think about heaven. You don't think about finishing and being with the Lord. Jesus called heaven my Father's house. Turn over to John 14:1. Let's read this for ourselves. And we're also going to turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. We'll read just a couple verses. These are important verses to us that are believers. If you're a non-believer, these verses mean little to you because they're not going to involve you. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to my Father's house because he's not your father. You're not going to be gathered with God's people because you're not part of God's people. So these are encouraging passages to those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ. John 14:1 says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. If you think somehow that you're going to get to God apart from Jesus, you're sadly mistaken. And that's why we preach the gospel, we preach Jesus Christ, because there is no salvation apart from Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:4 through 6, I love this. For indeed, while we're in this tent, our body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And we all know this. The older we get, we can still do some of the things that we used to do, but now we're bedridden for 2 weeks because we play basketball with the high school kids next door. God says the only thing you can use today is the remote, your thumb. That's it. These bodies are tents. Tents aren't made to last. The best part about camping is coming home. I'm just being honest. I'm not a camper. I've never had a tent that had a thermostat on the wall. It's just not my deal. But these bodies are like that. They're not meant to dwell in. For people that want to try to find the fountain of youth and live in these bodies forever, that's hell. That's not heaven. I wouldn't want to live in this body for eternity. I'll live in it when it's been transformed into the likeness of Jesus. But verse 5 says, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. I don't know what it is here in America. We think that when you die, even if you're an atheist, you go to heaven. If you're a Satanist, you go to heaven. Remember back in 1989 when that movie came out, All Dogs Go to Heaven. Some people think that way. Of course I'm going to heaven. I've got a passport. Of course I'm going to heaven. As if that in and of itself is the measure for salvation and being with God for eternity. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. Can you imagine heaven without Jesus? Heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. Revelation 21:3 describes it this way, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, that's Jesus, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds inviting. That awaits the believer. So look at verse 9. It says, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Isn't that interesting? Often you see that at funerals, that in-laws and outlaws all show up at the grave. Those that don't even get along seem to have a way of showing up because of their love or their concern for the person that is deceased. Well, you know, it's been a while since, you know, Ishmael's been around. He was banished when he was a teenager. Who knows if there's been any interaction between these two at all? Notice in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zor, the Hittite. You get to chapter 23 and we looked at it. We spent an entire service looking at this cave, talking about this cave. And in the description of it, the land description of a field with a cave, along with that was groves of trees, all of this, we have this land description. All of this was important because Abraham, at the end of his life, though God had promised all of Canaan, all he had was a burial cave. That's all he had. Sarah's been already buried there, so now Abraham joins her in being placed there. Next, it's going to be Isaac's body's going to be there, and Rebekah's going to be placed there. And the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, will be there to bury their dad. All of that's going to happen. Verse 10 says, and the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heb, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. So again, the Bible's emphasizing, this is the spot, this is the field. It was the field that had the cave, that had the grove that they purchased over and over and over again. It's emphasizing this location, this place within Canaan. And verse 11 says, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. I like that. That's an interesting statement. That after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. Now we'll see these blessings beginning now all the way to chapter 35, verse 29. But what I find interesting is that some of the greatest blessings of God come out of the most difficult of times. When you walk with God, you agree with that statement. There's a death, there's a physical impairment, financial, people turning on you. There could be all sorts of different things that can happen. But isn't it amazing that out of those difficult times, God brings the greatest of blessings? That's the walk of faith. That's the walk of Abraham. That's what it produces. And it mentions that Isaac lived in this city, which is actually Beersheba, is literally what it is. This was the same location that God met with Hagar when he delivered Ishmael. It's the same spot that Isaac was meditating when he saw his bride for the very first time. And it will be the same area that he prays for his wife Rebekah, who is barren for 20 years. This is the location. So now in verses 12 through 18, Ishmael's descendants. And it says, now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Now, here's the question. Why is Moses recording this? I thought we were done with Ishmael. He's moved away. He's gone. He's back for the burial. Why is God mentioning this? Well, it's because God had promised Ishmael that he would bless him. In Genesis 21, 18, for I will make a great nation of him. So God now records his descendants. It is proof that what God promised, God fulfills. So we're seeing it over and over and over again. Even though these individuals aren't spiritual per se, God is still true to his word, and he did so. Now, Ishmael represents the flesh. We saw this in Galatians. We saw this when God made this separation between them. And it was Sarah that first picked up on it. When Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, she thought, oh no, this is not good. This is much deeper than sibling rivalry. That's much deeper than that. And she was correct. And so we read in Genesis 21:10, therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for this son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And God says, you know what, Abraham? What she said, you need to do it. She had spiritual insight. Now in verses 13 through 15, we have 12 sons or princes of Ishmael. Now we're going to look at all, and we're going to mention just one or two and get just a couple thoughts from this. In verse 13, these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth, Nebaioth. And this Nebaioth is the father of the Nebaiteans. Some of you recognize them. Now, some of us that have been to Israel and Jordan know the Nebaiteans. They're the ones that carved out the Red Rose City of Petra. Do you know that that group was alive and well until the time of the Romans? You know, we're talking almost 2,000 years. They were people of ingenuity, and I'll tell you, it's one of the wonders of the world there in Jordan, in Petra, where they carved out these incredible edifices out of it. It's just amazing. It's also interesting because, according to Revelation, that during the tribulation, that the Jews are going to flee and hide there in that Red Rose City. They're going to hide in the area of Jordan, so it's going to be used later on during the tribulation itself. Verse 15 mentions Tema, and Tema is a city, and it was a trade city between Yemen and Syria, so that's mentioned. And then God had promised Ishmael that he would make him a great nation in Genesis 16:10 and in chapters 21:18. So all of these descendants are proof that God did what he promised. Now verse 16 says, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their villages and their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. And notice this phrase, and he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. Now, this area that they settled was northeast of Arabia, east of Egypt, spread across the Arabian desert in the Negev, which is south of Israel. But notice this statement here. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives. Now, I'm not going to be super dogmatic about this, but most put the time period that this happened is 1999 B.C., so what we're talking today, 4,000 years ago, he went against his family. 4,000 years ago, these Arab people decided to make a stance and go against each other and to go against the family is literally what happens. Let's keep in mind that all of this is the result of Genesis 16:2, when Sarah encouraged Abraham to have relations with Hagar in order to help God give the offspring. What that produced was the Arab people. Now, they've been fighting now for over 4,000 years. Now, there's some debate whether things were worse then than they are today. I think that's a real toss-up. I wouldn't even know. But I will say this. God loves the Arab people. And they can be saved the same way everybody else is saved. They have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, most of the Arabs, of course, follow Islam. They have a different God. But it's the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham that brings salvation. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now, I think it's sad about this is that Ishmael was brought up as a teenager in the home of Abraham. So he knows about the God of Israel. He knows about the miraculous God of Abraham. But he chose to go his own way. And there's some of us here this morning that would have to say amen to that with our own children. Some of our children that were brought up in the Lord have gone their own way. It's almost like that song by Frank Sinatra, "And I Did It My Way." You know, that seems to be the theme of many people. I did it my way. They reject the God of Israel, they reject the God of Abraham, and they decide they're going to do it their own way. Well, you know what? There's hope for those folks because Jesus can save their lost souls. Jesus can bring them back. So we never grow weary. Some people say, well, all you can do is pray. No, prayer is what you have to do. It's what you should do, not the last resort. Prayer should be on the forethought of our mind that when we think of someone that's not where they should be, and we all know an Ishmaelite, we all know Ishmaels, that they need to follow the Lord. They need Jesus. So I'm going to close this morning with three applications, three quick little things. Number one, believers considering heaven should do all we can to ensure that the gospel and the work of God continues after we are in heaven. Let's make sure we clear that stuff up, that the gospel goes forth. Secondly, Abraham left us a clear witness of salvation through faith, a faith that works, a walk by faith, and the Jewish nation and the Savior. We are indebted to Abraham. And then thirdly, each person is given the awesome responsibility of seeking for God and living for Him or choosing to seek one's own pleasures and desires. That's the two options this morning. You look at Abraham and you look at Ishmael. Which one do you want to be at death? Which one? You need to make that decision.